Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we continue our studies in Galatians, let's recollect for a moment the big picture. We find here the Apostle Paul's conflict in the springtime of the church with a faction within the church whom he calls the false brethren. These were the so-called Judaizers. Based in the church of Jerusalem, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians who insisted that God's grace in Jesus the Messiah was available only within the boundary limits of the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. Therefore, in order to experience the salvation that was in Christ, a person had to be within that Old Covenant. Gentiles could be saved, therefore, only if they first became Jews. They had to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses in its entirety. Remember that key verse that proclaims the manifesto of the Judaizers, Acts 15:1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So the gospel of the Judaizers was really a gospel of salvation by Jewishness. Paul vehemently disagreed. According to Paul's gospel, faith in Jesus the Messiah was perfectly adequate in itself, apart from the law of Moses, to make anyone, Jew or Gentile, a member of God's family of salvation. The old covenant established on Mount Sinai had been fulfilled and terminated now that the promised Messiah had come. Salvation, Paul says, is about belonging to the new covenant, established in Christ, in his perfect obedience, atoning sacrifice, and life-giving resurrection. And the identity sign that marks a person as a member of the new covenant is not circumcision, Old Testament food laws, Jewish holy days, or any such thing. Those were the signs of the obsolete old covenant. The mark of the new covenant is faith in Christ, expressed by baptism into Christ. So, a Gentile does not have to first become a Jew to be saved. Gentiles and Jews alike need the same thing: to confess with their lips that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to believe in their hearts that God raised the crucified Jesus from death for our justification, Romans 10:9. This faith is necessary, but it is also sufficient to make anyone a real, full member of the new covenant community of salvation. Those who reject this, as the Judaizers rejected it, are attacking the foundations of the true gospel of Christ. Now, in pursuit of this argument, we've seen over the past few weeks that Paul appeals to the Old Testament example of Abraham. Abraham is the blueprint, so to speak, the very model of a righteous man in the Hebrew Scriptures. All Jews, including the Judaizers, would look to Abraham as their spiritual father. But how was Abraham pronounced righteous before God, asks Paul? Not by circumcision, neither by the law of Moses, for these were not yet given when God declared Abraham righteous in his sight, as recorded in Genesis 15. It was Abraham's faith, his belief in God, and trust in his word of good news that God reckoned to Abraham's account for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith in the gospel. In this way, Paul snatches the Old Testament out of the hands of the Judaizers and places it where it rightfully belongs, in the community of the new covenant. We are justified as Abraham himself was, by faith, by believing and trusting in the true Creator God, and his message of good news now fulfilled in Christ. Then, as we saw, Paul counter-argues that if you seek righteousness and salvation by means of the law of Moses, as the Judaizers are saying, then you ignore what the law itself declares. The law of Moses pronounces a curse on all who, being under the law, do not continue in all the requirements of the law. That curse is found in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be everyone who does not continue in all the words of this law to do them. So if you put yourself under the law in order to obtain Christ and his blessings, what you actually achieve is that you bring down the curse of the law for each and every sin. Paul then quoted from Habakkuk chapter 3, where the prophet says that the just, the righteous Israelite, shall live by his faith when God's curse falls on Israel for its collective disobedience. The instrument of the curse is Babylon. The Babylonian Empire destroys Israel as a nation, sacks Jerusalem, tears down the temple, takes the Jewish population out of the promised land into forced exile among the godless Gentiles. Behold the curse of God against law-breaking. The righteous shall live, says Habakkuk, not by the law, but by faith, by trust in God's promises of mercy. Now, with that as the necessary background, Paul continues, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This great statement about the death of Christ is given to Jews under the law. Although, as we shall see, it does have a wider application to Gentiles as well. But if we take it in context, it is addressing immediately Jews under the law. It speaks of the curse of the law. Now, that can only mean the curse pronounced in the law of Moses against Jewish disobedience, a curse that finally fell on Israel in all its fullness in the Babylonian captivity and exile. That is what Paul has just been speaking about in the previous verses. The curses prescribed in the law for disobedience reach their apex in Israel's expulsion from the promised land, handed over to Gentile tyranny and oppression. Now, we have a litany of those curses in Deuteronomy 28. Listen to how the curses culminate. Because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. Deuteronomy 28, verse 62 following. It is a striking fact that many Jews in Paul's day believed that this curse of exile had still not ended. Many had returned from Babylon to Judea, true enough. But how could Israel be really fully delivered from the curse while it was still under Gentile tyranny? The Babylonians were no more, but the Romans had come in their place. Israel still groaned under the pagan yoke. God's people had no king of their own, no freedom. Rome was in control of the promised land. Rome, with its ungodly emperors and their blasphemous pretensions to divinity, Rome and its idol-worshipping soldiers defiling the land by their presence. So Israel, in that sense, still laboured under the curse of exile, so many believed. So then, unless the sins of the people were fully and finally dealt with by an effective atonement, the curse would remain. And as long as the curse remained, the promised blessing would not flow forth from Israel to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth. But remember the promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is where Paul steps in with his good news. The long-awaited Messiah has come. He is Jesus, son of Mary, and he has removed the curse in order that the promised worldwide blessing might flow forth. How has Christ taken away the curse? By bearing it himself on the cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now Paul there is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the 23rd verse. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the crucial statement is, he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now Moses does not mean that a lawbreaker becomes accursed by being hanged, but that he is shown to be accursed by being hanged. The hanging of the lawbreaker's body on the tree was the public sign of his accursedness for having broken the law. Of this Old Testament affirmation, Paul sees the perfect fulfillment in Christ's death. Christ was hanged on a tree. The cross is called the tree a number of times in the New Testament. Acts 5:30, Jesus whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:39, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The cross is called the tree because, of course, a Roman cross, an execution stake, was made from the wood of a tree, and it even looked like a tree with its upright posture planted in the earth. So when the Messiah was hanged on the cross, he was, in a sense, hanged on a tree. God was thereby demonstrating, Paul argues, that his beloved Son was under the curse of the law. He that is hanged is accursed of God. So Christ takes upon himself the curse of the law in order to end the curse and unleash the promised blessing. If we think of the curse in its fullest sense as exile, Israel's exile from the promised land, an exile still in operation because the land was under Gentile pagan domination and had no Jewish king, then does that not tie in with Jesus' cry of forsakenness? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a spiritual sense, the crucified Saviour was enduring exile from his heavenly Father. He entered into the darkness of banishment. In his human soul, he lost the sense of his Father's presence and favour and was delivered up into solitude and alienation on a scale totally incomprehensible to us. There was the curse of exile being endured and exhausted by Israel's true king in Israel's place. Christ has become the curse to redeem those who were under the curse. Now, this, of course, is the so-called penal substitution view of the cross, which is becoming ever more unfashionable in the evangelical world today. Christ, the sinless one, acted as a substitute, suffering the penalty merited not by himself, but by the lawbreaker in the lawbreaker's place. As I say, that's becoming ever more unfashionable today, but here it is in Galatians chapter 3. Now, I dare say this isn't the only thing Scripture says about the cross. The inspired word views the atonement in different lights. But this is one of those lights. We must allow it to illuminate our minds and hearts. Otherwise, we become wise above what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6, from which may God deliver us. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. The types and figures are fulfilled. Exacted is the legal pain. The precious promises are sealed. The spotless Lamb of God is slain. What then, according to Paul, is the result of Christ's removal of Israel's curse by bearing it himself on the tree? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As long as Israel labored under the curse of the law, the blessing promised by God to Abraham, blessing for all the nations of the earth for the Gentiles, could not flow forth. The curse must be removed to release the blessing. It was as though a mighty river had been blocked by a landslide. The landslide must be removed that the river might flow. In a spiritual sense, the landslide was the curse of the law on sinful Israel, and the blocked river was the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham. Christ, by his death, removed the landslide, and the river of blessing then gushed forth upon the Gentiles, just as God promised, the blessing of righteousness and life in the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So, Christ endured the curse, verse 13, so that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, integral to that promised blessing for all the nations is the gift of the Spirit. And so Paul concludes, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham for the Gentiles includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not clear in the actual promise to Abraham back in Genesis 22. Later in the Old Testament, however, the giving of the Spirit is clearly associated with the coming of the Messiah. Ezekiel 36, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. The day of the Messiah is the day of the Spirit. Paul is saying that that promise of the Spirit has in Christ now been given to all believers, given both to Gentiles and to Jews, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We, Paul is a Jew, not a Gentile. So by saying we might receive, he's gathering Jewish and Gentile believers into one in the promised blessing. It's the same point he makes in Ephesians 2:18. Through him, through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access unto the Father by one Spirit. You see, one Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit, and all who believe in the Messiah, Jew and Gentile, have received that Spirit, making them one family, one people. Here is the blessing promised to Abraham, unloosed into the world, because the Son of God bore the curse, thus removing the obstacle to the flowing out of the Spirit to all the nations of the earth. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in Christ. Now let's draw out a particular lesson for ourselves from today's passage. Let us go back to the curse bearing of Christ. In verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The immediate reference, as I say, is to the Messiah taking upon himself the curses of the law of Moses against disobedient Israel. However, as I suggested, there is a wider application. We are Gentiles. We have never been under the law of Moses. But does that mean that we have never been under any curse. The curse of the law, remember, was God's judgment and punishment of those under the law on account of their sins. Well, Paul himself and the rest of the scriptures make it clear that there is a counterpart to this in the Gentile world. What does the apostle say in Romans 1, verse 18 following? Let's listen to this carefully. Is Paul here speaking of Jews or Gentiles? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, in the first century AD, when Paul was writing, was it Jews or was it Gentiles who worshipped images made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things? Jews did not do those things. This is a description of Gentile idolatry. So the whole proclamation of God's wrath and judgment against ungodliness and unrighteousness here is a proclamation against the Gentile world. Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. They can't reap that curse. But Gentiles are nonetheless under judgment because they have rejected the one creator God and they have worshipped God substitutes, man-made idols. Theologians rightly distinguish between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that awareness of himself as creator which God has implanted in every human soul. Special revelation is the word of God, given through prophets and apostles, revealing God not as creator only, but as redeemer. Jews were bound by special revelation in the law. By that law, they were judged and inherited its curse. Gentiles, not having the law, are all the same bound by general revelation. By that revelation, they are judged, and they inherit its curse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of Gentile men. In the Apostle John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation, we read this, Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse." No more curse. Now, what does that mean? What curse? The curse of the law? But are there not Gentiles as well as Jews in heaven? If we go to the previous verses, we discover what this absent curse is. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The tree of life. In the world of glory, there is access once more to the tree of life. Now, who was banished from the tree of life? All humanity in Adam. So you see, there is a more ancient curse than the curse of the law. That curse applies to humankind in its entirety, not the Jew alone. And that worldwide curse is removed in heaven, in the new creation. So yes, we Gentiles are not under the law of Moses, and we never have been. We don't receive its curses, but we are in reality no better off than disobedient Israel. We have sinned against the light of general revelation. We have in unrighteousness suppressed the truth about God. We do not worship the Creator. Even those who acknowledge his existence do not worship him aright. And the sin we commit was first committed by Adam in paradise, leading to the curse of expulsion from the tree of life. So by nature, we who are not under the law or its curse are still under judgment. The Jew is under judgment for transgressing the law of Moses. The Gentile is under judgment for rejecting the true God and worshipping something else in his place. We too are under a curse. The cross of Christ is the salvation of Jew and Gentile equally. The incarnate Son of God endured not only the curse of the law, but his own divine judgment against all the sin of the Gentile world. Romans 3:23 following, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I suspect there that John means not for ours only, not for we Jews only, but for the whole world, for the Gentiles. So yes, there's a wider application of Christ's curse-bearing than to the Jew alone. When we gaze on the cross, what we see there is the Saviour enduring the death deserved by all humanity, not only by Israel under the law. "'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world hath died. The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan hath lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory." Now, the big problem for most people, no doubt, is very simply this: they do not believe themselves to be under divine judgment. They don't believe that. For most in our society, if God exists, he is a vague force, or if personal, he is unconcerned about our sin. I assume, however, that we here this morning, that we would take Scripture more seriously than that. So listen. "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 7:11. "The Lord has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness." Psalm 9:7-8. "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Psalm 50:6. "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Ezekiel 18:30. "In accordance with thy hardness and thy impenitent heart, thou art treasuring up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds." Romans 2:5-6. And finally, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." 2 Timothy 4:1. By nature, apart from grace, you and I are under judgment for our sin. Shouldn't that make us humble that we are no different from anyone else? "I am the brother in sin to every other sinner. They deserve to be judged, so do I. Is there any hope for me or for them? Yes. God, the judge, he is himself our hope. In love, he took his own judgment upon himself on the cross, in order that we who deserved judgment might receive blessing. By his death, we have life. The judge is judged, and all who trust his mercy are justified. Psalm 52, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. When I look at my own heart, I'm often compelled to say, how little is Christ loved? How poorly he is served? How weakly he is desired? How dimly he is made known through me? There is no remedy for this, but an ever-renewed prostration of myself before the crucified one, an ever-fresh baptism of the mind into the knowledge of his love for me, manifested in his death for me. Where the law of Moses and the law of conscience can only harden the heart and bring condemnation, the cross changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And then, as Charles Wesley puts it, I long to know and to make known the heights and depths of love divine, the kindness thou to me hast shown, whose every sin was counted thine. My God for me resigned his breath. He died to save my soul from death. How shall I thank thee for the grace on me and mankind thus bestowed? Oh, that my every breath were praise. Oh, that my heart were filled with God. My heart would then with love o'erflow, and all my life thy glory show. Well, now, does that song echo in your heart and mine this morning? May it be kindled and preserved in each one of us by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, O God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us then, we pray, with true faith, to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended and our work finished in the world, grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour and the sure hope of that glorious kingdom where there is day without night, light without darkness, and life without the shadow of death forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.